It's a very interesting, what I would call very interesting text, having looked back through it. And I know I've preached this before, and it's usually a 20-minute sermon on Palm Sunday because we have so much going on. But this is a very good text. I think that this text is really, not a lot of theologians would probably agree with me on this. I think this is very symbolic of the salvation experience. And I'll talk about that as I go through. Because there has to be a welcoming of Jesus. There has to be a clearing of the heart. All of these issues, which is a foreshadowing of what happens to believers when they trust in Christ. But let's first of all look at Jesus plans his arrival, and we look at the place. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, again, we need to be reminded that Jerusalem was in Jesus' sights. He knew what needed to be done there. He knew that the cross was just out before him. He knew that he was going to have to pay the price for our sins. And so now Jesus didn't veer to the right, didn't veer to the left. He went straight towards the cross. Why did he do that? He did it for us. He did it for sinful us. He did it for those who would trust him, walk away, come back, do all kinds of things. He did it for us. It didn't change course. Now notice he said he went to Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, which was some 2,600 feet above sea level. It probably helped good picture here. You can see this is the Rock of the Dome. Look beyond that. You see Jerusalem. This is actually the site of the Mount of Olives. So this is what you see. It's probably 2 miles from this spot to Jerusalem. So Jesus now is on the precipice of the Holy Land, his Father's temple. And Jesus is looking from the Mount of Olives, maybe in this position, maybe a little bit different, but they're able to see Jerusalem. Quite a sight. This is where Jesus had been going towards. All of his teaching, all of his training, he was moving towards this. So here, Jesus, now by the way, Bethphage means the house of unripe figs, which will come into play in just a little bit. Bethany was the house of dates or figs. So you have these two particular areas. When Jesus left Jericho, he was headed towards Jerusalem, probably 15 miles. So at that point, he was 17 miles away, and now he is on the precipice. Please understand, this is a huge deal. This is a huge deal. Jesus is now looking at the place who were God's people, who followed the Torah, who lived for God, and now they would reject Jesus Christ. This is big. And yet Jesus was looking towards the cross. Now the plan, we kind of read the plan, and he said to them, and they didn't say which disciples. I bet you probably Peter was with them, at least one of them. He's always standing up volunteering or saying something. So Peter was probably there. I don't know if you could find that in Scripture, but two of the disciples, whoever they were, went into the village in front of you. Probably Bethphage. This is what it looks like today. So here these disciples are now going to walk approximately, I want to say a mile from the Mount of Olives to Bethphage, and they're going to find this colt. You'll notice, he says, immediately you will enter it and find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Why was that? That was because back in the day, back in the Old Testament, riding a donkey was a sign of royalty. We don't probably think of that today, but it was a sign of royalty. And when Jesus said, I want a donkey that has never been ridden on, he was saying that nobody else has ever done what I'm getting ready to do, therefore it shall be a holy moment. This was a holy moment where Jesus now is getting ready to take charge. And then you'll drop right down in verse 3. Look at this. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say that the Lord... By the way, first time in Scripture, at least as I understand it, where Jesus acknowledges himself as Lord. Up to this point, he's been telling them, don't say anything, don't say anything, don't say anything. That is getting ready to change. The Lord has need of it, and he'll send it back here immediately. Probably a code word. Jesus probably had this worked out beforehand. When they would go, and he said, if anybody says anything to you, say the Lord had need of it. They would know immediately that that was probably a signal that they are to release this donkey to the disciples. They would then take that back to Jesus. They would put their garments on it. Jesus would take his rightful seat on the donkey. And they went away and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And someone standing there said, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So probably a planned event. This is a donkey. If you're riding a horse, it was a symbol for war. Probably the disciples would rather see Jesus riding a horse rather than a donkey, because the donkey was a sign of peace. Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. It would be a sign of peace. His kingdom would be peaceful. It would bring peace. By the way, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that you have, through his peace, have been reconciled to God. This is a very clear picture of what happens when Jesus Christ rides into the heart of the individual. There is this moment of peace. There is this moment of reconciliation. I don't think this was by accident. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would take his place on a humble donkey, but it was a life of humility, actually, because Jesus was born in a stable. He wasn't born in some palace, or Jesus was coming here to make a difference in the lives of people. And the only way he can do that is if he is totally different. And Jesus, this Son of God, would be totally different. His kingdom would be a peaceful kingdom, and it would also bring peace to the hearts of his people. But not only did Jesus plan his entrance into Jerusalem, he is proclaimed king. Notice Jesus did not stop the people. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Actually, this is a picture of, this is reenacted every year. These are actually grown on the Mount of Olives. So you can imagine the scene. The disciples are cutting down these branches as they look out to Jerusalem. And by the way, the palm branch is actually a symbolic of victory. You see that tonight you're going to see these guys with these big fingers on their hand, and they're going to go, we're number one, we're number one, right? This is almost the same thing. This is actually a sign of victory. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem not defeated, as the Roman soldiers and the legalists and the Jewish lawyers would think, but death would be swallowed up in victory. Jesus would rise from the dead, and he would gain victory not only for himself and for the kingdom of God, but for us. So here you have these palm branches. We are coming. God is coming. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's going into Jerusalem not as a victim, not as defeated, but as king and victor. By the way, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he is in your heart, guess what? You are victorious. Regardless of the outcome of tonight's game, you will be victorious. Believe me, there will be a Super Bowl next year unless Jesus comes back. Actually, this was actually practiced at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. It might have been about the same type of scene. Jesus may have had hundreds of disciples descending on Jerusalem, waving their palm branches. But then also, they were shouting, Hosanna. Notice here, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice this, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. I don't know if you remember this, but God told David, I will establish your throne forever. Jesus is now collecting on that promise. Here you have David, a man after God's own heart, who loved God, who made mistakes, obviously. And now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will come in Jerusalem victoriously with his crowd in front of him and behind him. Jesus, obviously, probably somewhere there in the middle, and they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." Notice Jesus nowhere here, and I think this is, needs to be repeated. Jesus nowhere here stopped them from proclaiming him as king. You think about that. Jesus realized that from the world's perspective, that if you ride in on a donkey and you have a peaceful kingdom, not a warlike kingdom, which is, I'm sure, what the disciples wanted him to ride was a horse. And he rode into Jerusalem with peace. And then they see him die on the cross. Horrific death, only for criminals, and Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. To the world, it looks like Jesus Christ was defeated, but Jesus was not defeated. Because Jesus was not defeated, neither will we be. Hosanna to God in the highest. Jesus Christ, our Savior. You realize this, and I mean this sincerely with all of my heart. You do realize that your victory lays ahead. This is not our home. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in your heart, no matter how bad things get, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad it looks, you do realize, please realize this, that your victory lay ahead in Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when you will see the author of your faith face to face. Victory in Jesus. This is what it must have looked like as Jesus rode in. I didn't have a real picture of Jesus riding in, but can you imagine palm branches, the big crowd? Notice they're laying their cloaks on the ground before Jesus, sign of royalty. Hosanna in the highest. And by the way, that word Hosanna in the Greek means, it's actually an Aramaic expression meaning help, I pray, or save. I pray, but that which becomes strictly liturgical formula of praise, a shout, praise, or adoration. Actually, when you go back and study it, the better context would mean save. At least in this context. So what they're really shouting is, save, save, save. Jesus Christ is coming in to save not only those in his own party, those Jews who would trust in him, but also the Gentiles. He would save us by this very big moment in Jesus' life. It was a picture of Jesus riding in and taking charge. Man, this is good stuff. I saw this with fresh new eyes this week about this is what a such a great picture. Jesus going to the cross, riding into our hearts, bringing peace and reconciliation. Of course, that's not all either. Notice at this point, he entered Jerusalem, verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, Jesus is making astute observations here. It was already late. He went out probably 2 miles back to Bethany with the 12. Jesus would come back. And I think this is where we get to. And Jesus judges selfishness. You say, how can you say it's selfish? Well, you can see from the text, it really deals with selfishness, sin, separation, however you want to put it. Jesus sees a fig tree. Now let's look at this. On the following day, this is the next day. Remember, Jesus goes into Jerusalem, looks at the temple, and it's late, so he goes back to Bethany, and then he comes back the next day. Jesus is not done. Now notice, they came from Bethany, and he was hungry, verse 12, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." This is actually a fig tree. This is what it looks like and probably would have looked like as Jesus approached it. Now, fig trees, at least we know this from the culture, from the vegetation there, that fig trees usually got their leaves around March or April. So as Jesus approached, the time was probably March or April because there were no figs on it yet because there were not times. It was June, August, and December is when they actually grew these figs and could harvest them. It may have been maybe in January or February. That's a possibility too, because what would happen is the Jews would come and they would harvest these, and sometimes there would be leftovers on the tree. And that's maybe what Jesus was looking for. He saw leaves. Maybe he's thinking, maybe it's January or February, and he's thinking that there may be some leftovers before you get the new leaves. I don't know. It's a possibility, but probably it's better that this is March or April. Jesus doesn't tell us, and I guess we'll get to heaven, we'll find out. The big question I had in all of this is, why didn't Jesus point to the tree and cause figs? Didn't Jesus heal people? Didn't he cause the blind to see? Didn't he raise a little girl from the dead? We've seen all these things. Why didn't Jesus take this moment of opportunity to put figs on this tree? By the way, Jesus could have done that easily. If Jesus spoke this world into existence, then I think he could handle putting a few figs on the tree. Yeah, I think so. Got to mean something. Hosea identifies the nation of Israel with the fig tree. The fig tree was barren. Jesus Christ looked at this fig tree, saw that there was nothing on it. It's a connection with the nation of Israel. They're not bearing fruit for God. That's why Jesus did not, and actually in the next breath or next few sentences, we're going to find out that Jesus actually cursed this tree and it died. That's the only time in Scripture that I know of where Jesus used his power to kill something. Oh, this is radical stuff now. Jesus is looking at this fig tree, which will produce beautiful figs, not like the fig Newtons that you buy, but but you can actually see the figs coming up. Jesus is saying Israel is barren. God's people who followed God's law are barren. They are not bearing fruit for God. Strong, hard. And Jesus looks at this. He couldn't find any fruit on it. It was a sign of the nation of Israel, how they had failed. Jeremiah 13, Hosea 9:10, Nahum 3:12. All of these connect the nation of Israel. They're not bearing fruit. Jesus didn't want to add to the tree. It was symbolic of the nation of Israel's heart towards God. And he said to them, verse 14, "May no one ever eat from you again." Of course, we know the next day the disciples found it destroyed, basically. And his disciples heard it. I think this is clear to us, folks. I think this is clear to us. You notice there's something happening in this text. I think this is it. Particularly when it comes to the New Testament and in our hearts. Fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Please look at this. There is something that this is not an isolated event. This is not just a one-time event. And when I start stuttering a lot, it means I'm really getting pumped up. So just hang in there. This is not a one-time event. This tree was dead. It had leaves but no fruit. And this is a clear reminder, at least to us as believers, that if there is no fruit in the life of a believer, that is, you're not bearing fruit outwardly, it's a sign of something inwardly that's wrong. Did you check that? Jesus now, through this tree, is pointing to the outside of the heart of the nation of Israel. They're not bearing fruit for God. He doesn't see anything for God. But now, watch this. Jesus now goes to the temple. Sorry about that, folks. I don't know what that is. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. By the way, these were religious markets. These markets were actually set up in the court of the Gentiles outside the temple. It's the only place the Gentiles could go, actually. And these money changers, they would take and convert your Roman money to shekels. And so they would do that, obviously, for a price. Actually, the priest made money off of this. And the priests were also given leftovers from the sacrifices and those types of things. But what had happened was the outer courts of the temple had actually polluted the inner courts of the temple. No wonder the nation of Israel was not bearing fruit, because the heart of their worship was corrupt. Let me just say this lovingly. If I've heard people, I'm a Christian. You never see fruit in their life. Nothing's being produced. Is the temple messed up? Is the heart messed up? Because if the heart is messed up, then you're not going to bear fruit. And they sold pigeons. That was actually the poor man's sacrifice. You could buy a pigeon. But the reality was, when Jesus went in, he looked the night before. He scoped the situation. He thought about that tree, and he realized that this is really corrupt. He knew what was happening. They were giving God lip service, but not heart service. And so Jesus looked around. He saw all these money changers. I don't know why he didn't flip tables over right then and there. I'd have probably been with Peter knocking stuff over. But Peter and I would have gotten in trouble, I guess. I don't know, but you understand this, right? You understand that Jesus is now at the temple. You're not bearing fruit. Oh, the reason is the temple's messed up. The heart's not right. Jesus, and by the way, this is not the first time Jesus cleared a temple. John chapter 2, he cleared it before. Bill knew that. That was a temporal. This one's going to be eternal. There is a huge upheaval coming. By the way, years ago, this is St. Paul's Cathedral. Audrey and I were actually able to go there. We went to London, jolly old England. Beautiful structure. We had some friends give us a tour, and they dropped us off at the front, and we walked right into St. Paul's Cathedral. Massive, beautiful. I'm going to show you a picture of the inside in just a minute. But you see where all these people are going in? You walk into the doors. I was a young Christian then, probably a lot more feisty than I am now. But I walked in, and there were trinkets. They were selling. I mean, I can't remember how big it was. It was a pretty big area. And I walked in, and before you got to the sanctuary, the massive sanctuary, there's all of this stuff, postcards, Jesus bobblehead dolls. I don't know, I'm making that up, but it's something like that. But that's kind of what it was. I looked at Audrey and I said, I wonder what Jesus would do. I think he'd start turning this stuff over. By the way, if you go in, it's beautiful. And I do remember some of this as you walk in. It's beautiful. You can see you can go way up here. It doesn't matter how beautiful something looks on the outside, it's what's inside that counts. And I started thinking about, I'm going to get some people irritated when I make this statement. I started thinking about how the younger generation is trying to reach the culture. I think about something just came to my mind about a coffee church. It's actually a coffee church. Let's look how effective it is. This guy's looking at his iPod. This lady's doing something. This guy's doing something. She's talking. Yeah, let's make it easy. Let's make it easy. And I started thinking about this. What do you think Jesus would do? Look, I'm all in favor of evangelism that may be a little unique. But when it comes to worshiping God in His house, this is His house. I'll just put it this way. That ain't right. That looks more like a restaurant than it does a church. Seriously, you guys see that? That I don't know what kind of evangelism out. What are you going to do? Get a cappuccino for Jesus? I don't know. I'm all for trying different modes of evangelism. I'm all for that. But listen, when the church starts changing, there's a heart problem with the church. Pulpits are replaced with seats, cappuccinos. Where are you going to talk about the gospel? Come on. I want to tell these young guys, and I love our young guys, and I got some guys at Lincoln. I love them. But I tell you what, man, this is wrong. And please don't ask me to apologize, because I won't. That's not, to me, that is not worship. I'll tell you this. As your pastor, I will never let that happen here. That ain't going to happen. Maybe ain't actually is in the it's actually an approved word now, so I can say ain't. You know what I think Jesus said? Watch this. Verse 17. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house," or my Father's house, "shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it in a den of robbers." I believe this with all of my heart. I think this is what Jesus was talking about. These people, you notice here, these people are praying to God. If you want to have coffee, go to a restaurant. This place, you know God's here this morning. It's not because of this building, but it's because of God's people. Do you realize God Himself is here this morning in this room, speaking through this donkey? Two other donkeys. And guess what? God wants His house to be a house of prayer. Can I say something that's going to zing just about everybody in this church? You know, we have prayer meeting here every Wednesday night. We get five. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. It's just something I've noticed. We need to be here and praying. And by the way, I like these pews. These are actually nice pews. You just took the chairs out, Pat. I mean, the pews out. No, I like those pews. Those are nice. But the reality is here that God is saying through His Son that His house is a house of prayer. Why is that? Because prayer is the only way the stuff gets done, because we need God's power and presence in our life to get the stuff done. And if the church is not praying, it will dry up on a vine. We need to make war on the floor. That's how we get people from this community into this church, is by getting on our knees. Actually, if we get on our knees, guess what might happen? God might send a revival. I don't know about you, but I want a revival. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willing to pay the price on the cross. And you understand when Jesus sees this in his Father's temple, I believe with every fiber of my being and my heart, I believe Jesus was repulsed. The Son of God, I believe when he saw all this, by the way, when he's throwing out these money changers, he's saying, you are not in the kingdom. Because later Jesus would say, they would say, what do you mean destroy this temple in 3 days? You're going to destroy this temple in 3 days? No, no, no. Destroy this temple in 3 days and it will rise again. This one is dead. In other words, Jerusalem, you're not bearing fruit. You've made my Father's house a mockery. And now you're not even part of this anymore. That's what he was doing by throwing these guys out. There's going to be a huge reversal in heaven. People think they're going to get in, but they're not because they've truly not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they're not bearing fruit. And Father, and I'm not saying that legalistically. I don't want anybody to go to hell. It's not a metaphor. It's a real place where people burn for eternity. I don't want people to go there. I want people to come to Jesus Christ by way of faith, trust in him, and live forever with him. I really think when Jesus saw this, I think he was repulsed. Let's put this in the temple of your heart for a moment, please. What would Jesus turn over in your heart? You know where you are spiritually. What would Jesus overturn? Take out. Notice verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. I bet you they did. And were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Here, these Jewish leaders were saying, hey, you're upsetting this stuff. We got a good racket going on here. I don't know what the picture was that Jesus did, but I can tell you it was pretty violent. I tried to find a video, one of the videos that I used. I couldn't find it, but he was throwing stuff. The temple of our hearts is where Christ is seated. I don't know any other way to say this. Because next week we learn they go back and they see the tree dead, they had no roots. But if you're not bearing fruit in your life, guys, you need to check the root. I believe wholeheartedly in eternal security. And I believe once you put your faith in Christ, you're his. The question is, have you really done that? It's serious business. Can you truly say in your heart today that you've given your life to him? I'm not trying to be legalistic or add things to the gospel, but if Jesus Christ rises in your heart, brings peace, Romans 5:1, a lot of other texts. And you can get away, get up, having seen, as Paul would say, Jesus Christ portrayed publicly, crucified. If you can get up from that event and just go about business as usual, is that what this is about? Just no change? Oh, yeah. I trusted Christ a long time ago when I was 8. Okay. There's only one person in this room ultimately I have to worry about, and that's me. And I know where I'm going when I die. That I do know. I may not know what the future holds, but I'm going to heaven. And you know why? Because I trusted in Jesus Christ, not First Baptist Church, Tolono. Maybe you need to get the stuff out of your temple. Whatever is blocking your relationship with God, get it out. We need to go back to this turn this place into the house of prayer, and I think God will bless it.